Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. We're going to be considering the issue of lust and adultery and the sinfulness of sin. By the way, before I read God's word, I'll just say, in the Lord's providence, you know, we're in the midst of a very convicting section of Scripture. And you may feel it when you walk away here on Sunday mornings. You may think, oh, Lord, it just was so convicting, and I long to be more holy, but it's such a battle. And we're going to talk about a lot of that this morning. And it's been as convicting for me to prepare these messages as I hope it's been for you to hear them. Next week, Dick Belcher is coming to preach for me, so you get a good sermon for once. And he's going to preach from Psalm 32 on the wonder of forgiveness. And so Psalm 32 starts with, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose iniquity is pardoned." So it's a great message, I think, in the Lord's providence, in the midst of this heavy section of Scripture, to have this wonderful sermon on forgiveness. And I hope you'll be able to make it for that. Dick Belcher has written a book on Christ in the Psalms, and I was hoping he would preach from the Psalms, and he's going to. So, all right, let's hear from God's holy word. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Father, come by your Holy Spirit. Speak to our hearts. Convict us and encourage us. Challenge us and change us. Transform us by your Spirit for your glory, Father, by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. My kids love my car. My boys in particular, but now Catherine's followed suit. They love my car. Not the van that you see us come in every Sunday morning, but my car. I drive a 99 Chrysler LHS. It's a boat. If you've seen it, it's a big gold boat. And it's actually long. It's a sedan, four-door sedan, but it's actually longer than our minivan. We had them parked side by side in Maryland one time, and I said, "My car is probably a good 3 or 4 inches longer than this van. It's got a trunk that in New Jersey they call a three-body trunk. it's just cavernous, and I like my car. When we went up to Maryland earlier this month for the graduation at my former school, I took the boys with me, and because it was just the two boys and me, we took my car. Because if I'm going to drive somewhere for that long, I prefer to be in my car. It's comfortable. It's got leather seats that are comfortable. And it's got a little thing you can do for the lumbar support. And so, you know, I've got kind of back issues, as a lot of tall people do. And I prefer my car. We're going to take the van to Louisville this week, and I'll, you know, not like it by the time I get there. But my kids very clearly state their opinion. In fact, Andrew was insisting that we take my car to Louisville this week. And the only problem with it is we can get all three kids across in the back seat. But they all have to sit right next to each other. And we don't get an hour down the road before. We did the trip to Florence and back in my car. And I said, that's no more. But I love my car. But my car is, you know, it's a 99, so it's what, 13 years old now. And sometimes we'll go up to Aldi in Rockingham. And Beth will go into the store, and I'll be outside in the car with the kids. And she gets her shopping done quicker that way, and sometimes we'll watch a movie or something. Well,
sometimes I get bored sitting there in the parking lot, and so I'll go for a drive. And one day I was just driving down 74. And of course, if you're familiar with the area up there between Rockingham and Hamlet, there's a Chrysler dealership. And so I drive by the Chrysler dealership, and I say, well, I wonder if they have any new Dodge Chargers or Challengers in their parking lot. And so I kind of, you know, pull in and sort of drive through the parking lot just to check out the new Chargers and Challengers. If I would ever buy a new car, I would want one of those. And I'm torn between the Charger SRT8 with the 6.4 Hemi and the Challenger with the 6.4 Hemi. You know, one's got a nicer interior, the other's more of a hot rod looking. And so I'll go by and I'll scope those things out. And, you know, I decided that might not be the best thing for me to be doing. I've done it a couple of times, just bored, going for a drive, check out the new Chargers and Challengers. But what am I really doing? I'm really coveting, right? I mean, I like my car, love my car. But, boy, a 13-year newer model version of my car would be nice. A little upgrade. It's coveting. And so I've decided it's probably not the best thing to do. It doesn't promote contentment in my life. And so I don't do that anymore. Now, when we can talk about cars, we can talk about the difference between coveting and admiring and kind of chuckle about it. But what would you say if I told you that I was doing the same thing, only instead of a nice set of Chargers and Challengers, it was a group of pretty women that I was going to look at? And I like my wife, but I was just going to check them out. Then all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more serious. You know, I'm not really going to hurt my car's feelings and damage my relationship with my car. But that issue of checking out a newer, prettier model is dangerous. It's deadly dangerous when it comes to our marriages. And that's why Jesus uses the very strongest possible language here. He starts off in verse 27 by again saying, "You have heard that it was said." And this is where Bible scholars have a fit, because they say, well, what were the Pharisees saying that was wrong? "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment, word for word. I don't see what the problem is. You shall not commit adultery. The problem, of course, is that when you read on to what Jesus is saying, it's clear that the Pharisees, in their teaching about the seventh commandment, left it right there and didn't go any further with it. Just don't commit adultery, and you'll be fine. They neglected to tie the seventh commandment to the tenth commandment, which says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." And if you take the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery," and you tie it to the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife," you get the teaching of Jesus, which is to say, if you lust, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, you have already committed adultery with her in your heart. You see, if you're looking longingly, is to covet another woman, and it is to be unfaithful to your wife in your heart. I may be prevented from actually carrying out the act by all sorts of external considerations. Think about it. I might think about getting caught, losing my marriage, hurting my children, losing my position in the church, my reputation in the community. And so I don't follow through with any outward action for fear of the consequences. But Jesus says my heart is already guilty before him. If the only thing that's keeping me from adultery is consequences, I'm guilty. Think about this for a minute. What if you're driving down the road
and you pass one of these places that's very common in South Carolina, on the side of the road, and you think, boy, I'd really like to go in there. But you think, oh, but somebody might see my car in the parking lot, and they might know that I'm in there, or someone might found out that I went, and so I'd get in trouble. And so you don't go. It's good that you didn't go. But have you done anything commendable in the eyes of the Lord? Is your heart where it belongs? To say, I want to do that, but I won't do it for fear that I'll get caught, is simply to have the fear of man win out over the lust of the heart. Unless my heart is set on honoring God and treasuring my wife, my heart is not set in the right place. And that's what Jesus is saying here. If you're lusting in your heart, you're coveting someone else's wife, you're being unfaithful to your own, and you're guilty. Now, we could stop in our understanding of lust at that point, and we could say, well, you know, men, straighten up. Get your eyes where they belong, and that's absolutely right. We're going to talk a little bit more about that in case you're not uncomfortable enough yet. But it's easy to look at the text and all of my commentary so far and think that lust is just an issue for men and where men put their eyes. And that is a big issue. But I'll say, typically speaking, men tend to lust with their eyes. And that's what Jesus addresses here. But women tend to lust with their imaginations. Through books, stories, TV shows perhaps. Which may not show anything visual, but which conjure up mental images, daydreams, fantasies, escapes from reality. And a woman can lust after a man who exists only in her imagination, just as surely as a man can lust after a woman who exists only in a picture. How does lust snare us? Lust snares us by setting our heart's affection, our imagination, and our delight on someone other than our spouse. And in doing so, it undermines the trust and the affection that God intends for marriage. You see, husbands and wives are called to delight in one another. And we're called to take pleasure and joy in one another. And God has created the marriage bond to strengthen through mutual delight, mutual pleasure, and mutual joy. But if I turn my eyes and I turn my heart, or I turn my imagination, I turn my attention to someone else or something else, my marriage bond is weakened. My wife becomes less delightful to me, and dissatisfaction stirs up within my heart, and now the least thing irritates me and causes me to question deep commitments. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to see that this sin has this effect on a marriage, the very first marriage, the very first sin. Adam's eyes were diverted not by another woman, because there were no other women, but by a piece of fruit. And the fruit was pleasing to the eye and desirable for food. And it was forbidden, and he ate. And what are the next words out of Adam's mouth? The next words recorded out of Adam's mouth in Scripture in Genesis 3:12 are to the Lord, "The woman whom you gave to be with me." There's hostility, not only to his wife, but also to his God. "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she tempted me, and I fell." Sin that distracts us tears away at the foundation of our marriage. Well, how do we battle lust?
How do we battle it?
Well, to put it very simply, and picking up on the language that's here in verses 29 to 30, we must battle lust swiftly, thoroughly, decisively, and ruthlessly. I mean, Jesus uses the image here of tearing out your right eye and cutting off your right hand. Now, he's not being literal in his language, but he is trying to evoke the seriousness of the situation. And actually, his language applies to all sin, but there's a reason why he brings it up here in the context of lust. Because lust is pernicious and pervasive, and it must be thoroughly eradicated, even with radical measures. Here, William Hendrickson, one of my commentaries that I read in preparation each week, is written by William Hendrickson. It's a great commentary. It was written in 1973, so I'm going to read you a quote from it, and some of the language is a little bit, 40 years old, but you can update it in your mind and understand what he's saying here. Hendrickson says, "Sin is a very destructive force, must not be pampered with. It must be put to death," Colossians 3:5. "Temptation should be flung aside immediately and decisively. Dilly-dallying is deadly. Halfway measures wreak havoc. The surgery must be radical. Right at this very moment and without any vacillation, the obscene book should be burned, the scandalous picture destroyed, the soul-destroying film condemned, the sinister yet very intimate social tie broken, the baneful habit discarded. In the struggle against sin, the believer must fight hard. Shadow boxing will never do." 1 Corinthians 9:27. Of course, these destructive and in that sense negative actions will never succeed apart from the powerful sanctifying and transforming operation of God's Spirit in heart and life. So how do we fight? We fight radically. We fight hard. We fight thoroughly. We fight ruthlessly. And yet we cry out knowing that we can do everything in our power. And it's our hearts that need changing. And God alone can change our hearts. And so we look to the Lord for the inner transformation that we really need. We're going to step back now because we make the transition from verse 28 to 29. And we step back and we find that Jesus goes immediately from lust into sin. If your right eye causes you to sin, if your right hand causes you to sin, what is sin? If you're following along in the outline, you may see a couple of these questions and think, well, these are kind of elementary questions. What is sin? Well, you know, sin's bad stuff. Well, what do you mean bad stuff? What is sin? How do we get a definition of it? The Westminster Shorter Catechism defines sin as any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. And Andrew and I struggled to memorize that a few weeks ago, right, Andrew? Any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. You know, it's hard enough for a 38-year-old to grasp, for the 8-year-old. It's any time we don't live up to God's law or any time we break God's law. An earlier version of the Children's Catechism put it this way. Sin is any thought, word, or deed that breaks God's law by omission or commission. And omission is leaving things undone, and commission is doing things that we should not do. Jerry's prayer earlier was right on the money in his prayer of repentance for sin. We have sinned against God in the things that we've thought and said and done and left undone, or not done. The Westminster Larger Catechism adds a little bit of language to the shorter about us as creatures. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of any law of God given as a rule to the reasonable creature. If we take these definitions and we look in Scripture and some of the things we've been learning over the last several weeks, here's a picture of what sin is. God's law. We begin with the truth that God made man in his image. You have to start there. If you don't start there, you're going to go off track. Because the law is not something which is ultimately external to us. It is something which is supposed to be internal to us, but which sin has messed up. We were made in God's image. in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. And that means we were made to be like God in our character. The way God is the way that we were created to be. God is truth. We were created to be truthful. God is faithful. We were created to be faithful. God is wise. We were created to have wisdom. God has integrity. He keeps his promises. We were made to have integrity and keep our promises. But what happened? I mean, we know what happened, right? Adam and Eve sinned. Man fell. The image of God was corrupted and tainted by sin. And our conscience became defiled by our sinful nature. And then we created a culture that was populated by sinful people and created out of sinful natures. And so now we deal with a situation where we're still made in God's image, but we've got a conscience that's defiled, we've got a culture that's corrupt, and trying to figure out what's really true and not is hard because of all this junk. You know, it's kind of like if you had a wonderful gold ring, right? And you know what it's like, but then you were to take this gold ring and you were to smash it with a hammer and run it through the mud. And after a while, you have this junk. And you realize that somewhere in there is a gold ring, but it's unrecognizable beneath all the crud and the misshapen assault that it has taken. That's what the image of God in us is like. And so God's given us his moral law. It's summarized in the Ten Commandments, but it's spelled out in other places in Scripture. He's given it to us so that we can know what a gold ring looks like. Because even though it's in us, it's so messed up that we can't even see it. And so God gives us his moral law written on tablets of stone, given at Mount Sinai, so that we can see what we're supposed to be, what we were made to be. And so, God's moral standards are not just some abstract set of rules. It's not just like God arbitrarily said one day, hey, I've got an idea. How about no other gods? Oh, here's a novel concept. How about no adultery? How about no false witness? What about no stealing? Yeah, this seems like a good idea. It didn't just come out arbitrarily. It came out of the very nature of who God is and the very nature of who we are made to be. Thus, God's law has to be both positive and negative because it can't just call us away from certain things. It has to call us toward what we were meant to be. And it has to be concerned for our character as well as our outward actions. Our heart matters to God as much as our words and our deeds because it's who we are that God cares about. Now, we've seen all that in Matthew 5. You see, the Pharisees had taken the law of God and had treated it as some sort of external and almost arbitrary thing. Like, okay, here's the rules, boys and girls. They're on the wall. They're spelled out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. Don't break them. No further explanation needed. And Jesus is saying, no, you don't get it. This is supposed to be who you are. This isn't supposed to be something you stick on the wall and look at every once in a while and make sure, okay, I haven't done that, haven't done that. And so God in the Old Testament said, I'm going to take my law and I'm going to write it on your heart. I'm going to remove your heart of stone and I'm going to give you a heart of flesh. And I'm going to write my law upon your heart and I'm going to put it on your mind and you will walk in my statutes and you will delight to do my will. That's what God promised in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah. And so the law of God is not just a set of rules. It is a reflection of the character of God and is what we are supposed to be doing. But sin comes in, and what does sin do? Sin is powerful. How does sin destroy us? Sin comes in as sin is powerful, and it leads to destructive actions. Jesus says, what comes from the mouth proceeds from the heart and defiles a person. From out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Notice the first thing in Jesus' list. Listen to it again. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, and slander. This is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. The darkness of our hearts gives rise first to evil thoughts and then to evil actions. And it's the heart and the mind that Jesus is concerned with transforming. Sin is powerful. It leads to destructive actions. Sin is subtle, and it masks and hides itself. You know, there's a reason why Satan is called the father of lies. You think the one who invented lying and has been doing it to billions of people for thousands of years is probably pretty good at it? I mean, he's the con artist of all con artists. How else could he take four basic things, pleasure, pride, power, and possessions, that we all would sit here and tell you are dangerous traps, and he can get every one of us to fall for him every day of our lives? Because he's clever. And he can make these things that we know destroy us look as though they would be helpful and reasonable and even necessary. After all, boys will be boys. A man's got his needs. Oh, what's the harm in a little diversion? He makes it seem harmless or helpful or even necessary. And we want to believe him because our flesh is eager to believe. Our flesh wants to believe that it can provide us with true satisfaction, lasting peace, happiness, significance, and control without God, without obedience, and without the gospel, without Jesus. And so we fall for sin's disguises and deceptions again and again. And then sin perverts and distorts the good gifts of God. How does it do that? Satan may be a master liar, but do you know what Satan has created himself? Nothing. See, sometimes I think we don't give him enough credit in areas where we need to be very aware. He is much more clever at lying to us than we realize. And we give him too much credit in other areas where he doesn't deserve any. We think that somehow he's created these pleasures. Uh-uh. He didn't create a thing. He's just like you and I. He's a creature. He can't create anything. All he can do is distort. Any pleasure you've ever had, any laughter, any joy, sexual pleasure, good food, the beauty of creation, all of that is made by God and given to us by God out of his love for us and is to be used for his glory and for our good. All Satan can do is take those things and pervert them, twist them, distort them, make them into something that would destroy us because we would give ourselves to it rather than giving ourselves to God because of it. See the difference? My wife made a wonderful breakfast for me this morning. French toast casserole with a pecan and brown sugar topping, thick cut bacon, pork bacon. We went and visited my family and they served turkey bacon. I said, there's no such thing as turkey bacon. Turkeys don't make bacon, pigs do. Thick cut bacon, good strong coffee. And I was thankful to my wife for her good gift. I didn't give myself over to the gift and forget that she was the one who gave it to me. I ate it and I said, thank you. And I knew it was an expression of love from her heart because she had to get up really early this morning and finish the topping and put the thing in the oven for like an hour. I loved her because of the gift she gave me. I was thankful to her because of her good gifts. Satan distorts God's good gifts and wants us to give ourselves to the gift rather than to the giver. How do we kill sin? We don't literally gouge out our right eye or chop off our right hand. But Jesus uses that language because he does want to shock us. He does want to wake us up. The Puritan John Owen said, you must be killing sin, or sin will be killing you.
It's a deadly battle. I mean, if you got into a room with somebody who was intent on killing you, you might say, oh, I'm not going to get involved in this fight. I don't have any interest in killing you. Well, guess what? You're going to be dead before long, because if they're intent on killing you, it's going to be over. If our soldiers were to go into battle and say, I don't really want to shoot anybody, I don't really want to hurt anybody, John, what happens to them? Okay, the Taliban's not going to say, oh, you don't want to hurt me? That's fine, I'll leave you alone. They're going to say, hey, there's a sucker, let's take him out. Sin is the spiritual Taliban, okay? It's out to get you. It's going to kill you. You need to kill it. We need to understand the nature of sin and its tragic consequences. And I think the best way to understand the tragic consequences of sin is not necessarily to look at our own sin, because if we look at our own sin so much, we can justify it. We can rationalize it. We can compare ourselves to others and say, well, I may be bad, but, you know, I'm nowhere near as bad as that guy over there. And you can always find someone worse than you. But we look at the cross, and we see the utter agony, the torment, the isolation, the affliction, the rejection, and the wrath of God, which Jesus our Savior suffered for us, for our sin. That's what sin costs. That's how destructive sin is. Your sin and my sin is that destructive. Then we have to realize the value of our own lives before God. The value of our eternal soul. Jesus in Matthew 16 said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? We need to think about sin as an exchange that Satan is wanting to make with us for our soul. If we think about it that way, some of those small, petty sins that we discard so easily, you think about it. I mean, someone taught it to me this way one time. They said, you go into a grocery store, and the cashier gives you a little bit too much change or forgets to charge you for an item, and you're getting ready to walk out the store, and you think, oh, it's only a dollar. Yeah, it's only a dollar. Are you going to compromise your integrity before the Lord and defile your conscience for a dollar? You know, that has led me a couple of times to go through the inconvenience of saying, okay, back into the store, kids, let's go back and tell the cashier that she forgot to charge us for this or she gave me too much change. We need to tell Satan that we won't be bought at such a cheap price. We have to hate sin and do all we can to destroy it at all costs within ourselves. Be willing to sacrifice any comfort, any pleasure, any convenience, any technology, any recreation, any diversion to get rid of sin, to destroy it out of our lives. How serious do we need to be? Colossians 5 does say we need to put to death whatever belongs to our sinful nature, sexual immorality, impurity. It says, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes. And then Hebrews 12, one of the most convicting verses in the Bible, Hebrews 12, and talking about Jesus and saying that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, then says, you, in your struggle against sin, have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Anybody here ever fought sin so hard that blood poured out of your forehead for the agony of it? That's what Hebrews is pointing us to, not necessarily the cross, but the garden, where Jesus in agony was being tempted to forsake the cross, being tempted to disobey his Father, being tempted to get out of the suffering. And he fought so hard to submit himself to his Father's will that blood came out of his forehead for the agony. That's how hard we're supposed to fight sin. And I've got a lot more material and not a lot more time, so I'm going to wrap up this way. How do we kill sin? We're called to fight hard. We're called to be ruthless. We're called to be decisive. But here's the truth. You and I cannot kill the sin in our lives. We can drop the cable channels. We can filter the internet. We can get rid of the novels, and we ought to do all that stuff and more. But we will still have our hearts.
We need Jesus. We need Jesus. Jesus alone is the sinless one, the righteous one, the one who has overcome every temptation of the devil, the one who never broke his Father's heart in any way, in the smallest thing. Jesus is the righteous one, and Jesus alone can deliver us from Satan's temptations. He's the one who took our sin upon himself, and he's the one who conquered death. He's the one who has the victory. He's the one who has the power. We need Jesus. How do we get the benefits of Christ's victory? I'm going to say this simply, but it's profound, and I want you to hear it, and I need to hear it too. Jesus has earned righteousness, victory over sin, forgiveness, satisfaction of God's justice, eternal life. Jesus has earned all of these benefits. How do we get the benefits of Christ? We only get the benefits of Christ when we get Christ. We only get the gifts of Christ when we have Christ. He's not going around handing out benefits like free candy from the back of a truck. You join yourself to him by faith. If he is your Lord and your King, if he's your Savior and your salvation, if you cling to Christ by faith, if you cry out to him wanting him, not just his benefits, but wanting him in all of his glory, in all of his fullness, in all of his absolute sovereignty, you want him, then you get his benefits. Too many times people are preached a gospel which basically says, if you don't want to go to hell, pray this prayer and you won't go to hell. That's not a gospel. It's a lie. A gospel of fire insurance, a gospel of my ticket out of hell and into heaven, is a false gospel. There is one gospel. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is our salvation. We can't have eternal life apart from him. He is our eternal life. So if you don't know him, call upon him in prayer. Cry aloud to him and say, I want you to be mine forever. I give myself to you forever. I want you, Jesus. If you know him, seek him in his word. Be disciplined, serious, and systematic in your study of God's word. Look to him in prayer. Set aside devoted time to pray each day, and then seek to make your life a life of prayer throughout the day. Worship him with your whole life, in private, with your family, and here with the church. Worship Jesus. Seek his face. Ask him to root out the sin that is in your life and give you the power to overcome it. And make time with him in his word, in prayer, in worship, in fellowship, in service. Make time with him your highest priority in life. Here's the close. If you're serious about wanting to be rid of sin in your life, Jesus is your only hope. You'll not do it apart from him. You can have the most sophisticated technology, the most elaborate system, and you will fail because your heart needs changing, and he alone can change it. So if you want to live your life as it was meant to be lived, for God and for his glory, then Jesus is your only hope. You need him, not just for an hour on Sunday mornings, or an hour and 15 minutes if I'm your pastor. Not just for an hour on Sunday mornings, but you need him every moment of every day, your whole life long. Don't live apart from him and then think that somehow you're going to be able to live for him and please him. And if you're here and honestly your reaction is, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, but I don't know that I want to really live for him every day. I don't know that I really want that kind of life free from sin. I mean, can I have Jesus as my Lord and Savior and a little bit of sin on the side too? No, you can't. A lukewarm Christian, Jesus tells us exactly what he does with a lukewarm Christian. In Revelation 3:20, he says, I will vomit you out of my mouth. A half-hearted disciple? No. Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, for anyone who seeks to save his life will lose it. And only he who loses his life for me and my sake will gain it for eternal life. You don't earn your own salvation. Jesus must save you. But Jesus will save you if he is your Lord.
Not if he's your Sunday morning pal for an hour to check off your list. Let's pray.
Father, we all sin. We all struggle. Even as I think about my own heart and my own life, I tremble before you, O Lord. But I trust in Jesus. I know that he is my Savior and Lord. I know that his righteousness is my righteousness. I know that his death is the satisfaction for my sins. I know that his eternal life is my eternal life because Jesus is mine and I am his forever. Sinner though I be, I belong to him forever. And I thank you that you love me. And I thank you that you're the one who holds me. I can hold on to you because you are holding on to me. And you will never let me go. And I thank you and I praise you for your grace by which I'm saved and by which I stand. And I pray that everyone here would know your grace. Let them not hear in this morning's message, oh, I've got to try harder. But let them hear, oh, how I need Jesus. And oh, how Jesus delights to save sinners. He delights to save sinners. In Jesus' name.